Well, here we are at lesson 6 of Heaven Taken by Storm. I hope you're enjoying this book. I found it to be a useful book, full of inflammatory language that turns out to be rather biblical in nature, but rather shocking when you first encounter it. So let's start off with a little bit of review. What are, say, two of the pitfalls generally associated with the practice of self-examination? What are two pitfalls that occur within a practice of self-examination? Things we need to be on the lookout for. And I know you see why. You guys look so bright, shiny, so I'm sure you're going to get called on, so you might want to put it in overdrive real quick. Mm-hmm. Bugsy. Oh, I'm sorry, Hannah had her hand up.
You can always find someone worse than you to look at.
Yeah, that's right. You can always find someone else to compare yourself to. That's true. Yeah. What else? Yeah, morbid introspection. All you do is look at yourself. And you may find that you're worse off than you thought you were, and you start there and end there. So that would be a terrible thing. What are some of the more profitable elements of keeping the Lord's Day? What are some of the benefits of keeping the Lord's Day? Bugsy. Yeah, that's right. That's one. Very good.
Sense of perspective.
Sense of perspective. That's a very good one. Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful to have a sense of perspective about the Lord's Day. And then the third item we covered last week was holy conversation. So how is holy conversation helpful? How is holy conversation helpful? We could have a conversation about it, but we already did that, so. How is holy conversation helpful?
It's edifying,
yeah. It's mutually edifying, yeah. And how does God view the practice of holy conversation? Yeah, it is a good idea, yeah. That's right. But he calls us his jewels, doesn't he? When they speak to one another about him, especially what he's done, what he's doing in the world. God looks at his people who do this and they say, these are my jewels. So it's good when God commends you. It's very good when God commends you. And practice a holy conversation has attached to it God's blessing. All right, so today we're going to look at chapter 7 and chapter 8. Offering violence to Satan, offering violence to the world, and then chapter 8, offering violence to heaven. And the actual practice of offering violence I don't think is all that difficult to understand, but I think, as with some of the inflammatory language that is used, it can lead to people getting the wrong idea in what we're supposed to do, especially when you think about offering violence to Satan. So Watson starts the chapter by saying we must offer violence to Satan. And that's a pretty bold statement. So what comes to your mind when you read an instruction like that? Guy walks up and says, here it is, we must offer violence to Satan. What immediately comes to mind? Maybe without much reflection. What are your first impressions about offering violence to Satan?
Swords and bazookas.
Swords, bazookas, sure. Yeah. Yeah, fisticuffs, you're about to tangle with the devil, so we need to be in shape, right? You know, we need some kung fu, probably. I'm sure there's some Asian martial arts that would need to be employed. But the idea of offering violence to Satan, at its face value, and certainly I think what would be commonly considered throughout our day and age, is something visceral when you want to offer violence to the devil himself. I think part of that is there's a link in our mind between Satan and violence, but it's not necessarily offering violence to him, it's the violence that he offers upon others. You know, so that you could, there's, you know, you think of horror films and the whole genre of the occult in art, I mean, it's, when was the last time you saw a pastoral setting of Satan and his minions tormenting someone or visiting with someone, as you might say? It just doesn't happen, right? You know, that's not what comes to mind either immediately to us or to people around us when they think of Satan and offering violence. There's a strong link between the grotesque and Satan in our culture. And so, you know, we need to make sure we're very clear, just as Watson was clear on the types of worship we offer, that this is not the type of violence that we're offering. It's not a one-for-one or a tit-for-tat type violence. Well, Satan does this to people, therefore we need to be just as aggressive and do the same things to him or to his people. So we have to step back then and say, well, what exactly are we fighting and how are we going to go about the battle? So what might be helpful is to remember that Satan and all of his minions are clever, and in a perverted sense, very wise. They've been honing their craft for a long time, longer than you've been around. So they are wise in their own ways, and to a certain extent, they are aware of God's ways and how he deals with people. But their efforts are designed not to build up, but to break down. Their efforts are designed to bring condemnation into the life of the believer. Ridicule, guilt, this sort of thing. So how does he do this? Well, Watson writes that he labors to storm the castle of the heart. He stirs up passion, lust, and revenge. You see, this is the way the devil wants to attack us, is to storm the heart and stir up things that are already there. So in one sense, we should be clear that it's not the potential violence outside of our bodies that we should fear most when it comes to the work of the devil. That's not what should give all of us great caution. But it should be the violence that we know and we can see that is within us that we ought to fear most when it comes to the work of the devil. And one way to think about this is just ask the question, who doesn't have a cauldron of wickedness inside their own heart? You see, it's not the violence associated culturally with what we understand satanic violence that should give us most fear. That's not what should grip us. It's what's inside us that's hideous, grotesque, and ugly that ought to give us good fear. Because we have a fountain or a reservoir inside that is capable of really doing damage to someone. So, Colossians 3, I don't intend on the first part to look at all those verses, but on the bottom of the board there, I do intend to look at most of those. But Colossians 3 reminds us, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So, this is Paul's instruction. Now, why would he instruct us to put these things off, to not have these things? Well, because they're there, right? I mean, who doesn't have anger and malice, blasphemy in the heart? We read of the warning that Jonathan Edwards gave about how each act of unbelief is atheism in the seed that's seeking to grow and to bud and to flourish. All of the sins that we have that we look at in some form or another in our heart are all very small when they originate. But they're fast growing, and they seek to sprout and become very big. So, whatever sin the heart of man is most prone to, then that, the devil, will help forward. And that comes from Thomas Brooks in his book we studied a few years ago, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You see, Satan doesn't need to worry about coming to us and then having some sort of pit or fire and animal bones around us and try to drag us through to torment us. That's not what he needs to do to afflict Christians. What he needs to do is simply examine our heart, to take a look at our life and say, well, these guys are prone to this. You're prone to pride? Well, I'll bring you down through acts of pride. If it's lust, anger, revenge, whatever it is, discontent. He's aware of these things and he knows their potential. He doesn't need to worry about the outward elements of pain, infliction, and torture when he can certainly work the things that are inside of us. So, how do we combat this sort of thinking? Well, in part, we need to know that it's the devil is a being that is not worried about people not believing in him. In fact, I would suspect he's quite pleased that people are aware of him. But what he wants is for the world to mock him in a way that makes him seem irrelevant. You see, that's the danger of not disbelief in Satan and his minions. I mean, that's he's not worried. If you don't believe in him, well, that's fine too. But most people, I think a fair number of people, do. And so what do they believe about him? Well, if he can get you to understand that he's nothing more than a little pitchfork-carrying, silly-looking guy with a couple of horns and a red face that was for many years emblazoned on the side of some can of deviled food, I don't know what it was, and he can relegate his presence in your life or the concern you have to nothing more than aisle 9 at Food Pyramid or something, whatever aisle it's on, then he succeeded, right? You know, it's not outright disbelief in his work, but he's safe. After all, he's contained on a can, and then we can go on to aisle 10 and be fine. But that's not what he's attempting to do. So, let's look at a few of the ways that Satan offers violence to us, and then I think by virtue of seeing this work, we'll understand how to offer violence to him. So one of the ways he offers violence to us is by making suitable temptations. So we looked at this just a moment ago about the idea of whatever the heart is most prone to want to engage in. This is how Satan will push us along. So one of the points that Watson makes is he studies the facial features and expressions and lays suitable baits. So this is, I don't know if you remember the phrase that he presents the bait but hides the hook. It was one of the phrases that Brooks used to describe the temptations that Satan put before us. So in the example given in Joshua 10, he cites Achan, if you remember, in the encounter that Israel had become defiled. The whole camp, because of somebody in their covetous greed, had taken some gold image or some artifact and said, I want this for myself. God was very displeased with it. So, Achan was eventually destroyed because of what he had done. But it begs the question, well, why did he do it? You know, where did he go? Well, it's quite possible that he was, it's quite likely that he was a covetous and idolatrous individual to begin with. And he saw these things, and Satan could see what caught his attention. Satan knew what he was interested in, and he simply provoked him and prodded him and baited him along the way, which ultimately ended in his demise. So the second way these temptations come to us is under the pretense of good. And this is very important because it happens, I think, to all of us. So again, Watson says, he puts some men upon sinful actions and persuades them that much good will come of it. He tells them in some cases that they may dispense with the rule of the word and stretch their conscience beyond that line, that they may be in a capacity of doing more service, as if God needed our sin to raise his glory. You see, this is the thinking that a person says is being rather pragmatic, that I can see something good happening if I engage in this sort of behavior. And if I do those things, well, then God ultimately will redeem it for himself, and I can lay aside the boundaries or the rule or of God's word and not have to be aware of it. A third way in which he offers violence to us is that Satan tempts to sin gradually. Now, he isn't so foolish that he brings out his full colors to display before he attempts to board the ship. No, it's first appears as a friend or somebody who is at least something that is not very dangerous, something that can be accommodating. And then the sin grows and grows and grows until it consumes us. So the fourth way is that Satan tempts us to evil in lawful things. So one example given here was that of Noah and his vineyard. That there's certainly nothing wrong with growing a vineyard. This is the account found in Genesis 9. Noah was being productive, wasn't he? Starting a farm, started a vineyard. It's a good thing. But then grapes were good, but drunkenness is wrong. And so Satan provoked him and moved him and baited him in that direction until it was given to excess, and then he had a lot of trouble with he and his sons. So doing the right thing for the wrong reasons was the fifth way he identified Satan's device here. And this is one example is that labor is good, but excessive labor can be sinful. People who are consumed in their school or their business or their calling. How about giving to be seen of men instead of giving to be seen of God? This is the example given in Matthew 6. You could say someone who is giving or someone who is praying, someone who is fasting, that they want to be seen by someone else rather than fasting unto God. So this is just a brief overview of the types, the method that Satan uses to bring temptation and sin and ruin and guilt and condemnation into our life. So the question is, how do you fight these things? What do you do about it? You know, he's crafty. He's smarter than you are. And that's an important thing to remember. You're not the most impressive person around. Satan is pretty sharp. And you're not going to beat him in one-on-one combat out of your own strength and your own will and your own fortitude. It isn't going to happen. So, if Satan is out there, his minions, the devils, are seeking to put temptations into our life, how do you fight these things and what's the point? Well, it's important to maybe to differentiate that the goal of the Christian life is not to simply avoid temptations. You can't do that. You can't avoid it. I think it was Luther that had the adage that you can't stop a bird from flying overhead, but that doesn't mean you need to let it nest there. So you can't stop the presence of temptations. The goal is to walk with Christ through the temptations in His strength and by His means. So I marvel at the level of confidence that all men seem to have at the possibility of resisting evil. Nobody wants to believe they're really as weak as they are. They love to think that I can handle this. I can do something about it. They all believe, everyone believes, they're immune from various temptations that could easily consume their fellow men. Meanwhile, or all the while, they're blind to their own personal inclinations. Well, the devil isn't. And so, how do we go about these things? Well, by faith, first of all, by faith. We are saved by faith, and we are sustained by faith. We're not saved by the sheer power of our own will. And neither will we be sustained by anything else than resting on the work of Christ. So that's the first thing we keep in mind, is our life is built on and abides in faith. Secondly, we should remember the very clear teaching of James, chapter 4, verse 7, that we should resist the devil and he will flee. So the first part of that verse reminds us to submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee. So, rather than being overly concerned with the mechanics of how Satan would bring temptation into your life, it's good to be aware of such things. But rather than analyzing how this is going to take effect, most of the time it's better to simply say, I need to submit to God. His word tells me I shouldn't engage in this behavior. His word is a rule for my life and I'm not allowed to do these things. I'm going to resist the devil and I'm going to flee to God and watch the devil disappear. It's not an overly complicated scenario, but we need to get the order of things in perspective. Submit to God. Submit to His Word. When His Word says don't do something, then don't do it. And then walk away. Flee. Paul tells the Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. Pure and simple. Corinthian was an age or a city with much in the way of debauchery. Maybe more, maybe less than what we have in our day. I don't know. But it's simple. Flee. Run. There is no shame in running from temptation. Flee. So in 1 Peter 5 through 11, I am going to read those verses, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11, and I want you to hear the linkage in how this idea of faith and resisting and temptation all work together. So starting in verse 5, therefore, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So do you see the progression offered in this passage? There's submission to elders. There's submission to each other. There is a resisting of the devil. There is a humility that says, I'm really not all that great. I should listen, and I should walk in the right perspective before God. So it's not resistance and resistance alone which enables us to fight temptation. It's not merely an act of the will that causes us to be free. It must be coupled with humility and submission to God's ordained ways, which set us on a freeing path. So when we tell you to resist temptation, that's what we're talking about. Submission to your elders, submission to those who are wiser around you, and walking in humility, resting in Christ, knowing that God has prescribed your ways and he's provided a way of escape. Resist, and the devil will flee. All right, do we have any questions about that section before we go on? Or observations, either way. All right. Let's look at offering violence to the world. So offering violence to the world is not the same thing as offering worldly violence. It should go without saying, but it's important to remember that. This violence, like that violence offered to Satan, is spiritual in nature. So when it comes to fighting the world, if it were a carnal battle, who are you going to fight? What are you going to do? So you got to have an enemy to fight when it comes to battle. So who is it you're going to fight if you're going to engage in some sort of carnal warfare? So what's interesting is how Watson links this idea of fighting to that of our baptismal vows. He said you're required to do this. So I'm going to read two sections of two different baptismal vows. One I think he might have had in mind when he wrote his book, and then take a note from our testimony for what is said at adult baptisms. But he writes, it is part of our vow in baptism to fight under Christ's banner against the world. And I think this is the sort of wording he had in mind. That children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers, and that, listen for this part, all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. You see, your vows bind you to something. Now, you might cry foul because you didn't make your own baptismal vows. And you, in fact, we didn't ask you to, I think for most everybody here, but that doesn't matter because in God's providence, he put you in a family that had the good sense to make them for you. So you've been conscripted, which I generally oppose in the free market arena, but I think God's conscription against for his people is a very good thing. So here is what our Constitution says in the service when we're baptizing an adult. Baptism is a sacrament ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign and seal of the inclusion of the person who is baptized in the covenant of grace. Baptism with water teaches that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. It signifies our dying to sin and our rising to newness of life by virtue of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It also signifies and seals to us cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptized persons are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant. Baptism summons us to renounce sin and the world and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to His commandments. So, appears to me to be no escape. Whether you made the vow personally, or someone did it for you, you are bound to fulfill God's word, your covenantal obligations, and there's no discharge. This is a lifelong battle to which you are enjoined. So 1 John reminds us in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So when we talk about fighting the world, we're not talking about a specific individual that we can put our fingers on and say, it's that person that we're opposed. We're opposed to a system of belief that the world offers. We're opposed to the city of man, not to the city of God. We're opposed to the value system that the world offers us. So, let me give you a few things to kind of hang your hat on when it comes to thinking of doing battle against the world. And the first one comes from Matthew 6:24, and that is riches. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So when the world and all its alluring riches comes knocking at your door saying, invest in me, that you know this is a battle worth fighting. How about honor? This is, I think, a peculiar temptation, maybe to some people or some industries than other, but many people seek and love honor. John 12:42-43 tells us, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So, I wonder how many titans in business, or in the academic world, or in other arenas where the praise of men is considered to be worth a great deal, that some would hide their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they didn't have to face the scorn or the frowns of their colleagues. How about life itself? When we love life itself more, or inordinately more than it ought to be, we see life as the end of all things, and with this we do not have an eternal view in mind. So John 4 reminds us in verses 13 through 16, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So this is why Sabbath keeping, in reflecting on life the last week and the future in heaven and our meditations, can be so helpful. Is to remember that all that you see is certainly real. I'm not going to tell you it's a mirage, but it's not the end of all things. You're not going to be here forever. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I know for our kids, we tell them that we're going on a trip. They get excited. They get real excited because they know they're going somewhere and there's something great going to happen at the end of it. Right? I mean, who doesn't get excited about the prospect of an enjoyable trip? We're God's children. And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You abide here for about the time it takes for vapor to dissipate, and you'll be home. That's it. Last week, part of the holy conversation is to remind ourselves that we're all travelers at an inn, meeting together communally, to reflect for a minute and say, inside these walls, we talk about different things. We think about different things than we typically do outside these walls. This is a day to put the week back in perspective. This is God's benefit to us. He knows the world has an allure. It has hooks, and they're barbed. It's not they just go in and out. They latch. And all week long, we can be enticed to believe that the world is all that there is. But I'm telling you, it's not. the world will fade one day. How about beauty? Being in love with beautiful things. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. As a, for instance, of people who are enamored with youth, enamored with the prime of life as it's measured one way. I'm not so sure it's altogether the prime. There are a lot of foolish things that young people do, that a lot of mistakes that are made, that hopefully they gain from those things, but society undoubtedly does think awful lot of youth and beauty and being in certain physical size and shape and such. Well, where do we get these notions? Well, we get them from the city of man. It's a system of belief. It's a subscription to a certain confession that takes place. That is all done rather involuntarily, but without some reflection, we can see how dangerous it is. And then, lastly, I'd like to look at pleasure and comforts. So the larger section, you can barely see it over there, is Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 3, but really 2 through 11 is perhaps the section we ought to think about, but I'm only going to read a couple of verses here. He said, I've said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Vanity. It's all vanity. Now, in all of these things, there is a truth to the value of them. There is value in life. And we should especially protect the lives of those who are unable to protect themselves, especially those who are covenant children. That's an obligation we have. But we don't worship life. We worship God. We should be very grateful that God makes beautiful things. Otherwise, you'd all look like me. Right? So, beautiful things are indeed something to behold. Something to be grateful for. And beauty is praised in the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with beauty. There's nothing wrong with being diligent in your labors and working hard and being skilled and being a craftsman. There's nothing wrong with receiving the honor due to us because of our accomplishments or our contributions. All these things have a measure of goodness to them. But we must never exchange them for the end of all things. So you have to step back for a minute and say, where am I going? What am I longing for in life? What am I aiming at? Am I consumed with beauty? Do I think that I want to keep myself as beautiful as I possibly can for as long as I possibly can because that is what determines my self-worth? Or how many journals I'm published? Or if you're one of a bureaucrat, I've noticed their titles can be really long. Are you really interested in the length of the title you have? Or the measure of the number of people you have working for you? Or are you interested in just how many things you've discovered? I mean, are those the things that drive you? Because I can tell you, there's not enough room in your soul for any one of those things to be the end and the Lord Jesus Christ, room for Him to exercise Lordship. There's not enough room. And sometimes it's really helpful to come on Sundays and hear someone tell us that you're all going to die. And you're going to die a lot sooner than you think you will. Now, I made this point a couple weeks ago, but it's worth repeating even though you don't understand what I'm saying. I'm telling you, young people, you're going to die very, very soon. Sooner than you think. And I know you don't believe me. It's impossible. You're young. It's part of the nature of young people not to understand age. But one day, you'll look back and say, wow, he was right. I wish I could have understood then. But the best I can do in the meantime is to remind you on the Sabbath day what the Scriptures teach us about the important things in life and what we ought to aim for. What should you be aiming for? You should be aiming for joy and happiness in your life. You should be aiming for pleasure, for honor, for life itself. Should aim to get married, have kids, and teach them all these things. You should aim for all that. Those are good things God commands us to do. But they're not the end of all things. The end of all things is the glory of God in redeeming His people for Himself. Well, we have just a few minutes to conclude the last section, but we'll stop for a moment and for comments or questions.
Yeah, I was thinking about the... the vows we take in baptism. In our culture, since it doesn't seem like a big deal because lots of people are baptized, may not even think about what it means. But in a hostile culture, it's quite different. It's like if you're in Nazi Germany and you decide you're going to wear the uniform of the Allies. Well, that sets you apart. You're the enemy right away, and they're, in a sense, your enemies. And you can't get around it. That's a declaration you've made.
It's a very good point.
Our allegiance has changed.
Yeah, in that sense, it really is a badge, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. Badge of ownership. Good. Any other comments or questions? That's helpful. All right. I have a lot of material here, so don't worry about flipping through the verses with me. I'll read them. I've got the references there, and if anybody wants more information, I'll give it to them. And I may abbreviate some of what we're reading. But our third section is offering violence to heaven. Now, you know, we've asked these questions at the start of each of these sections. Does it make sense and that sort of thing? I think out of at least battling the devil, he's a real person, and he's a real being. You can identify there's an entity there. And offering violence to the world, at least you can see it, that sort of thing. But wow, offering violence to heaven? How in the world are you going to offer violence to heaven? Is there anything more quixotic in our Christian life than offering violence to heaven? Do you stand the chance of succeeding in storming heaven? Or are you really like Don Quixote and is it Pablo? Is that his companion? Yeah. What's that?
Sancho.
Sancho, yeah, that's right. Sancho, that's right. Well, the answer, in a sense, is yes and no. If you're armed with nothing more than your own martial efforts to obtain salvation, well, the whole idea is ludicrous, to storm heaven. You can't do anything to warrant that. And if to even suggest such a thought is really folly, because it was God's plan to make sure that we could succeed in salvation. And if there was a chance that somebody could do the same thing that he did for us simply by the exercise of will and force and violence and strength, then the whole work of God in redeeming a people really falls on its face and becomes laughable. So, no, you can't storm heaven on your own and gain entrance. That's silly to even think about those things. But what does it mean? Well, is that the means of grace, which is what we've been discussing throughout this book, the ways in which God has promised to meet us, has promised to visit with us and encourage us, require great effort on our part. So Watson states it this way: though our salvation with respect to Christ is a purchase, yet with respect to us, it is a conquest. So what he's saying is there's two different perspectives in looking at this. The actual acquiring of salvation is a work done by God himself to intervene in our life and convert us, right? We're all dead to sins. He made us alive. End of conversation. But there's a different way of looking at the transaction as well, isn't there? That somebody has come and changed something, and it's not just changing my legal status in heaven, making some declaration, and then he's not a deist in that sense, a legal deist. No, it changes us on the inside. We have a new heart, we have new flesh, and things begin to change and bubble to the top. So Jesus has appointed means by which he will commune with us. And the prescribed means are not arbitrary. He has set their bounds, and they ensure the delivery of grace and his presence. So making use of means throughout the New Testament is represented in, I think, quite dramatic terms. And there's this parable in Luke 12 I want to read, and then the rest I'll try to read as quickly as we can to finish in the next few minutes. I don't want you to take from this, we need to memorize these scriptures. I want to paint a picture, and I can't paint, so this is more of an abstract. This is an impressionistic drawing. These are better than blotches, but not much better than blotches. But I want you to get the color of it. I want you to understand the language. You can go back later and study to find how do these things actually get enacted in our life. We can't cover all that today, but I want you to get a sense of the the attributes of the Christian life that are being described. So prior to this, to verse 22, Jesus is describing what the kingdom of God is like, and he first describes it as a mustard seed. And I think that's common. That's a metaphor people have latched on to, you know, the mustard seed, the small seed, and this sort of thing. And then he uses a parable of leaven, and describes it in different language. And that's all very quaint, isn't it? You know, the mustard seed, how harmless is the seed? It's just a little seed. But then it grows to be big, and you too start off very small, and you can grow to be big, right? I mean, this is the kind of nonsense you hear spread about. But listen to what he says in verse 22. And he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to him, strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he'll answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in the streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, there are first who will be last. So, just think about that for a minute. Here, people are asking Jesus about the kingdom. They want to know. They're asking about it, and they're surprised by what he's saying, and they draw the conclusion that, are there just a few people that are actually going to get saved in the end? And Jesus doesn't set them at ease by saying, no. This is rhetorical. This is poetic license. I'm trying to inflame your hearts. No. No, it's not like that at all. Come here, let's have a hug, right? That's not what he says. In effect, he says, yeah, you're right. He says, you need to strive to enter the gate, because come a day when I'm telling you, you're going to walk up to this door, and you're going to knock, and my Father's not only going to tell you you're not coming in, he's going to pass judgment on you and say you're a worker of iniquity. You need to strive to enter the narrow gate. You need to swim upstream. So Watson asks this question, is salvation work so easy? Can a man be saved by a leap? Can he leap out of the devil's arm into Abraham's bosom? No, there must be an offering violence. Some think free grace will save them, but it must be through the use of the means. The means God has appointed. So let me give you these verses here, and I'll read through them rather quickly. And again, I want you to get the strength of the verse. Walk away with this impression. These all describe, in New Testament terms, the need for zeal, for fervency, for striving. And I've picked one from a fair number of books to show you how it's a common theme in what Paul and others have written. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How about 1 Corinthians 15:58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, by the way, I'm going to pass these out. I better do it now. I've got some pictures. I don't know how they'll go over. There's a pretty gruesome one with Achan I thought was good. The love of money and the world I thought was an excellent one. And this one seems odd, but it's Don Quixote. And then a new way of approaching steadfastness and violence. So, all right, sorry to interrupt the painting there. 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Pretty aggressive language. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the ministry of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Your zeal for being good to the other saints. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Colossians 4:12 and 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. How about Jude, verse 3? Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, according to the same example of disobedience. And as an aside, I won't read it, but the account of Phinehas in Numbers 25, 10 and 11, there was a great blessing attached to the act of Phinehas in being zealous to preserve the glory and honor of God in worship, that he was not faulted for being overzealous in executing the worship of God and idolatry in that sense. So, with respect to offering violence to heaven in particular, we've seen how we approach the means of grace. We approach them. The fervency, the zeal, the striving, not lagging, fervent. All those things were read. It's clear it's a theme throughout the New Testament. But what exactly are we attacking? Well, the means of grace, such as hearing the word preached and praying. Now, we've covered the sins committed in not listening to the sermon in the right way, but when you leave here today, what are you going to do in the sermon there? How are you going to listen? Are you going to fervently and attentively listen to what Jesus has to say? When you pray, is it going to be a matter of routine? Or are you going to be a member of the artillery and make sure that prayer gets to heaven with enough velocity to make an impression? Is that what you're after? Well, listen to what Jesus says about coasting Christians in Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see, this idea of using the means of grace in a half-hearted way, Jesus says, you're the type of person I would vomit. Strong language from the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the entire church, you need to get up and you need to get busy because you are lukewarm and you have fallen in love with the world. You need to offer some serious violence to the world. Now, do you do this in your own strength? No. He says, come and buy from me. From me. Because I love you, he says, be zealous and repent. Moderation in the world sense means not to be too zealous, not to be too fierce for heaven. Moderation is not to venture further in religion than may coexist with self-preservation. That was a remarkable quote. You can't have your own life and heaven at the same time. Got to be owned by somebody. You need to have a change of title, one way or the other. Be zealous for Christ. We're running a little late, but we will take just a moment here for comments or questions. Sorry we had to rush through that, but 'tis the way it is.